Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles this morning where we left off last time in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. We study the life and ministry, message of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ as it is set forth and recorded and maintained for us here in the first of the four gospels, Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, and I'll begin to read here in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Now there were with the seven brethren, the first, when he had married a wife, I read that. Likewise the second, and last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrections, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, one of the things that I have taken note of, I have read. Now, we're all familiar. We're familiar with this passage of Scripture. We're familiar with the passage of Scripture that we have dealt with, particularly in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 22. We have noted right along the parables, these marvelous illustrations the Lord seeks to teach concerning the nature of his kingdom and the reaction that people have generally, and particularly Israel had, and the people of his day, against the gospel. As I said, these aren't new to us, and certainly we're very familiar. I've enjoyed reading them and focusing once again on them, and I even marvel the more how the Lord Jesus Christ in his wisdom, it reminds me, and we pointed that out before, the instruction that we have in Scripture that we as believers are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and how the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly an example of that, and how he turned the questions, which we recognize weren't just questions for information's sake. For all these parables that we have noted lately have been dealing with the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the elders, even with the Herodians, we noted last week. And now we come, of course, to the Sadducees. All these religious leaders in their day who they sought to lay a net for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were offended, particularly at his teaching. They were envious, we learn from Scripture. They were jealous of his influence, and of course they were full of unbelief and wickedness. They had substituted their own religion and their own ideas for the ways of God. And they turned Israel's religion into nothing more than self-righteousness. And they began to make disciples of their own understanding rather than making disciples of the Lord. And of course we've noted that, and we noted particularly with those three parables there, as one followed immediately after the other, how there was an increase and they moved very to a climax as the Lord was unfolding unto them, not only their wicked hearts, but how he would reject them as a people and as a nation, and how the special relationship that God had outwardly in covenant in Israel would soon come to an end, and the Lord would turn the gospel to the Gentiles, and that there would be some from every nation, kindred, and tongue as he establishes his kingdom through Jesus Christ. And how later, in the end of the chapter, of course, Jesus even spoke about in parable form how he would visit the capital of Israel, the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, with destruction, which was a foretaste of more that he would reveal later in Matthew 23-24, and which we know took place in 70 AD. So it's fascinating to read this. There's so much contained within these parables that gives us insight even in the manner and the method of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Psalms, as we've taken note of before, and other scriptures that remind us of the wicked as they set their net and as they devise devices against the Lord and against his anointed, as they set themselves against the Lord's people, that they fall into their own pit. They fall and are entangled in their net. And each and every time the Lord turns those questions that seek to undercut him and his authority and to divide the people, the Lord, through his question, and through the truth, as he answers on the basis of Scripture, just befuddles. He silenced his critic. And then they begin to send the disciple, others out to trip him up. And here, it's the same thing we see here. Note very clearly, the same day, this verse starts out in verse 28, the same day came to him. The Pharisees had had their time, the scribes had had their time, the chief priests had had their time, the disciples of the Pharisees were sent out and had their time, even the worldly Herodians had had their time. And now it's the Sadducee time. They're becoming bolder and bolder. Now, know that all these things are occupying the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Passion Week. These are the days that are counting down to that great hour of trial that the Lord would face and bearing upon his own body on the tree the sin of his people, and facing that cruel death of the cross. Yet for the joy, as the apostle tells us in the book of the Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, was able to endure all that, because he knew the end. He knew their end. He knew his end. He knew what would be accomplished, and he was faithful even unto the end. And so it's just a fascinating, you take it all together and put all the parts together to see the whole. Now here are the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who were the smallest group in Israel, the smallest religious group, who had no time and no place for the Pharisees. The Sadducees, who were the religious liberals of the day, they were the modernists, who rejected most of the Old Testament, who didn't believe really in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, and certainly they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that even brings out even the question that they bring to the Lord. It's a strange question, knowing that they had no part in the belief of the resurrection that is so clearly taught to us, and such an important part, not only of the New Testament, but certainly in the Old Testament as well, and throughout the Scripture. Remember? Kids remember the Sadducees? You would be sad too if you thought in this life there was nothing beyond that. There was no power of God to forgive sins and to raise men from the dead. They had no hope. They thought as many. Now, what is interesting and what so parallels our own day, this is not just a message, a historic rendition, an accurate account of those things that were. But it so mirrors that which we've seen in the history of the church. It mirrors what we see today. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, as well as the Sadducees, were all part of the religious establishment. They were the religious leaders in Israel. They were not the irreligious, though the Sadducees are very ignorant and very worldly in what they believed and that they practiced. But they were within what we call the framework of the visible church. They were in the framework of Israel. They were all, in their own way, claiming to be followers of God and seeking to spread their teaching and their influence on the people. But as we see then, as we see today, none of them were right. None of them were right. It's interesting, the response of the Lord Jesus Christ that we deal with here in this particular scripture, and the answer that he gives Sadducees as he goes back, as we've seen it again and again and again, even when Jesus dealt with Satan himself. Where does he draw his ammunition? Where does he draw his strength? Where does he draw his answers from? Now, of course, we recognize we're not just dealing with any man. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a perfect man in wisdom and knowledge, but in his divine nature, God of God, creator, sustainer of all things. God omnipotent, who knows all and can see into the hearts and minds of those who confront him. But nevertheless, if it's true of Christ, our Savior, our head, and our God, how ought it be true? He gives us a lesson. I think it's a tremendous lesson. Where do we need to draw our strength when we're tempted, when we're called upon to give witness to the truth, when we have to defend what we believe? The Scripture, the Word of God, and even in the hour of Christ's temptation, physically, as we looked at that in Matthew, physically, as he was hungry and he was tired, he could draw his strength and his defense from, of course, the Word of God again, again, and again. And so we have here, as he focuses our attention, verse 29, underline in your mind, verse 29. He sets the record straight. He set the record straight earlier when the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians seek to deceive and to trick the Lord by saying, well, shall we pay taxes? The Lord answers them. He answers them straight away and straightforward. In none of these parables that we have noted and gone through does the Lord avoid answering the question. But in each case he answers the question that those who ask the question are silent. And anybody who hears the question and the answer are overwhelmed. They're astonished. For here is one who speaks the truth. Here is one who is the truth. Here is one who calls upon the wisdom of ages and sets the record straight. And so here he's doing it. He's not avoiding. He's not pussyfooting around the subject or trying to somehow win the admiration of those who ask the question, who is his opponent. No. he answers them straightforward, and he says, you're wrong. You don't know what you're speaking about. That reminds me, of course, of the other important scripture that we find in the book of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with, and we've dealt with that certainly at other times, because it's so important, deals with the woman at the well, and how she seeks to divert the Lord's attention and focus concerning sin and the need of a Savior. Her heart, she was being convicted. What it's all about here. Her heart was being convicted at the presence and the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 4. And that's immediate response. That's a normal response of a sinner who does not want his sin exposed, and who at first will resist the message of the gospel as God prepares and changes the heart. But the Lord, through the Spirit, and here the Lord through the words of his mouth, sets the record straight. Again, he doesn't pussyfoot, the only word I can think of, doesn't pussyfoot with the answer. He sets the record straight. Oh, you know, I'm interested in where we ought to worship and how we ought to worship. And here the Lord's dealing with her soul. The Lord's dealing with the most principal matter that she needs to deal with, and with her sin, that she was an adulteress, and she needed forgiveness, and forgiveness could only come by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if forgiveness came, she would turn from her sin and become a follower of Christ and a follower of righteousness. And so the Lord just put her straight. I marvel again at this. Well, you know, we were, woman, he says, he addresses her. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. John chapter 4. Ye worship, ye know not. Saying to the Samaritan woman and to all the Samaritans who had corrupted Israel's religion, that through intermarriage with false religions and with the Assyrians, and through the years as they broke from the northern kingdom, broke from the southern kingdom, and they wanted to establish loyalty to their kingdom, and brought in all types of false worship. The Samaritans, did religiously regarding God was wrong. It was rejected of God. He said, "You're wrong." He doesn't again try to avoid the issue. He sets it straight, and then he moves on. He said, "Salvation's of the Jew," and then he goes on and presents the truth of the gospel that he has brought to her that day. And so it's the same thing that takes place here. Here are the Sadducees, those who had no part normally with the Pharisees. And yet, again we say, in the devices and desires of the wicked one, and those who know not God, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they always come together. This was the sacerdotal party of the Jews. They were very interested. They were the liberals. These were the ones that I think Paul speaks of to Timothy later on, and says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There are a lot of people within the Church of Christ who want to take the mantle of piety and the mantle of Christianity, neglecting and rejecting the Christ of Christianity and the power of Christianity and the gospel of Christianity. They reject Christianity itself, but claim to wrap themselves in the cloak of Christianity. I'm always reminded when we read together or we recite together, and I think it's proper to do so, and I think it's scriptural to do so, as we confess before men the Lord Jesus Christ, as we repeat. Sometimes people repeat other creeds, but we repeat the Apostles' Creed. And yet I always think of how so often in so many places men and women come together and they'll recite that creed without having any idea what it says. Or worse than that, they recite it and don't believe in anything that it says. They'll acknowledge God is the maker and the creator of all things, but they deny the work of creation, God creating everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days. They dismiss right out of hand the first few chapters of Genesis. They dismiss the great stories that have thrilled us and that we have learned of the power and the wisdom of God even as children, and known all our lives as God protects and undertakes for his own and his great purpose, giving us the promise and the covenant of friendship and the salvation through the Abrahamic covenant, and calling Abraham out of nowhere, and Abraham responded by faith. The great story of the judgment of God upon the wicked and the nature of sin, as God would judge through the flood, and the great salvation that he provided for Noah and Noah's wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives in that literal historic ark, which pictures for us the ark of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The great story I remember as a child, learning about Samson and Samuel and David and Goliath. All these great Old Testament stories that I hope we do not neglect when for our children and our children's children, great heroes of the faith. And as we read about them in the New Testament, and there are so many within the so many religious leaders within the church who claim to stand and represent and point the people to God, who, as the Sadducees in their day, deny the supernatural. They deny the great miracles, the water into wine, and the man born blind who was made to see. They deny the feeding of the 5,000. They deny the story and the great miracle of Lazarus, and so they deny the death and the meaning of the gospel and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he literally was buried and the 3rd day literally, historically, and bodily rose from the dead. This was the Sadducee. But we have a lot of Sadducees today. We have a lot of Sadducees represented in the so-called churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, because they deny the supernatural, and they deny the Word of God. They deny the Holy Faith, because they're full of wickedness and unbelief and ignorance and darkness. So the Sadducees come, and on the basis of, we don't have time to deal with that, but you can certainly turn it in your Bibles and look it up for yourself. On the basis of Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6 regarding part of what we could consider part of the law of God that had application to Israel as a nation. When a man and a woman married and the man died, then we have this, a brother or a near kinsman could marry the woman and to raise up and the first child would be considered the child of the first husband. Now, why is that? Well, it had part and parcel understanding in the reality of its own day and the existence of Israel. The existence of Israel and the identity of Israel, to a large part, besides being related, which is the chief, to God, of course, was involved in the land and in the inheritance of the land. This all had to deal with their identification. This was more a really political law that dealt with inheritance and dealt with the land, which was so part of Israel's existence and so part of the relationship to one another as a nation and the relationship to the other nations. There's certainly nothing in it that's applicable or to be understood that's applicable in the New Testament or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the political or civil, or even we could say stretch it, the ceremonial law that was done away with Christ. But here the Sadducees, who rejected most, if not all, except they did follow loosely the first five books of Moses, and that's why they turned to Deuteronomy. They couldn't turn to Jeremiah, they couldn't turn to the Psalms, they couldn't turn to any of the major or the minor prophets, because they rejected them outright. But they turned to Moses. And here, in an absurd extreme, it's no different. How many of you have been confronted even when you're minding your own business and not giving a witness for Christ in word or even discussing what you believe, but how many who wanted to trap or find some justification for what they did or what they believed or didn't believe would try to get us in some absurd, extreme thing from the Scripture? How many? You can think of it. You probably think of dozens of things that people have confronted you with. Oh, well, who was Cain's, who was Adam's son, his wife? You know, they bring up all type of absurd things that are answerable or we know from Scripture to trip us up. So anyhow, this is what they do. Whose wife will she be in the day of resurrection? Well, what would they care? They didn't even believe in the life hereafter. They didn't even believe in the life hereafter. They believed, like so many liberals of our own day, within the church, religious life, when it's over, it's over. They didn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. They didn't believe in the life hereafter, and they didn't believe in the power of God and the promise of God or Holy Scripture. The Bible reminds us how important the supernatural is. It's everything. And how important the resurrection is. Paul reminds us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and how often we have looked at this, beginning at verse 12, when he says, if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how can some say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can those who come to March and April sing the great hymns of the faith concerning the resurrection and speak of the resurrection of Christ and yet not believe, really, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and the third day he was raised from the dead according to the Scripture, historically, literally, and bodily? And then Paul, of course, in the way that only the Apostle Paul can and did, or through the power and the influence and the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a very logical way, in that 1 Corinthians 15 build his case. What if there be no resurrection of the dead? In the next verse he said, then is Christ not risen? You can't maintain one and maintain the other. And if that be the case, there's no Christianity. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. What is the purpose of the church? Why does the church have an existence? Why does someone claim to be a minister of the gospel if there's no supernatural? The word of God is not true, if there's no power of God to raise Christ from the dead, and in that great day and in that last day raise us from the dead. What's the point? What is the point of Christ's life and the point of his death? Because the belief in the resurrection is so central to the message of the gospel that it is a consequence of his redemptive work. Did he not come to redeem us, not only soul but body? It's a denial of the fact that man is both soul and body. And the Bible has a message for the redemption and the revival and the salvation, not only of the soul that is saved, but for the body that suffers the consequences of sin and will suffer the consequences of sin and death, but in Christ remains at rest and in hope for that great day of resurrection. So we recognize when we speak about the resurrection, though certainly there's meaning to it. We're not speaking just symbolically. We're not just using an illustration. We're speaking material and physical and historic. The importance of the resurrection. It's taught all the way through the Bible. We've noted that. We've noted year after year. Some years we've gone to the book of Acts and we've pointed out, particularly from the preaching, the beginning of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that's taken up all the way through the book of Acts and that's taken up by the Apostle Paul. The resurrection becomes the focal point and the climax of every time they present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter, so like Christ, goes to Scripture as he's led by the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he goes back to David and begins to quote the words of David in Psalm 16 verses 8 and following, and uses David, the prophet in the Old Testament, and reminds him that David not only spoke about himself, but he spoke of another and a greater. And that same Jesus who they crucified, a God raised from the dead, because it was impossible that death and hell could have its way with him. The whole resurrection and the power of God is so rooted from the beginning. Who of us does not know how many times we've used in illustration the belief of our great spiritual father Abraham in the covenant as he was tested and tried by God. You think, and I think, sometimes we're tested and tried. You go through, oh no, how can we bear such heavy burden? Look at the saints in the Old Testament. Look at Abraham. Reflect upon these men who God has given us as illustration of the faith of Scripture. Abraham, who trusted God and knew that everything that God had promised relied upon his word that would come through the seed, not only the physical seed that was born of him, but of course as appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there he was commanded to take his only son. And the Bible doesn't mince words, and the Bible doesn't have more words than it ought to have or less. It has, take your son, your only son. Often think about that. As if Abraham needed to be reminded that this was his only son. Talk about a test. Talk about an hour of crisis. Talk about a temptation. And there wasn't any hesitation. He took his son, his only son, and he was willing to offer him out, not knowing what God was planning, that God would at the last moment, as he would raise that knife to sacrifice his son, would say, no, I provided, you know, a lamb for sacrifice. But the Bible tells us very clearly that Abraham so believed in God that even if he was to sacrifice his son, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, he believed that God had the power and would raise up his son, his only son, by the power of God in resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. It was that resurrection. Boy, that had to be a strong belief, because that had to sustain and maintain. How many of us? Now think about it. How many of us so easily fall into to little temptation, little trial, and we're so ready to back up and give in and to compromise and whatever, and we think of Abraham. Think of old man Job. He lost everything. But he had a firm belief in God, and he was able to say, and I love those words in the back of the window, I know, not Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. And not only that, but though I die, and I've been dead so long, my whole body is given to worms, and nothing's left, I know that someday upon the earth, I'll stand in the presence of my God and Redeemer and see Him, the resurrection. Let me tell you, you don't know it already, if you haven't heard me say this many times. There's no one who can confess the true religion, the true faith, salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ who denies the supernatural, who can deny the supernatural and deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so pivotal. Jesus says through the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to us in the book of Romans, that if we confess with our mouth, you know, that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. But our whole salvation and our belief in the redemptive work of Christ involves the power of Christ's resurrection and the hope, the confidence of our own resurrection. I give up tomorrow. It wouldn't take me much to give up everything if I didn't believe in the resurrection at the last day. What is it all worth? What is it all worth? So they challenged him. So the Lord answered them, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, we need to be bolder sometimes in our confrontation to those who so misuse and misapply and reject the scripture, which is prominent. Now, I'm not talking outside the church, but within the so-called visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He challenges you. You just don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong because you don't know the scripture. He doesn't know the scripture. You take some little thing out of context and misapply it, misuse it, and want to throw everybody in confusion. It's no different than the first lie that came out of the mouth of Satan through the serpent to tempt Eve in the garden, that began the long struggle of man in darkness and sin and death. When the serpent said, as God said, casting doubt upon the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture that we hear every day. We hear it through science, we hear it through politics, we hear it through mockery, we hear it through the entertainment community, we hear it through the educational community. He sets them right. He sets them right. The Bible reminds us. You know why they did err? They didn't know the Scripture? Because they were unsaved. They were unsaved. Though they were wrapped in the religious garb as Sadducees, the Bible reminds us of Paul's words in Corinthians, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, their foolishness unto him. Well, I'll tell you who is foolish. It was the Sadducees. The Lord sets them free. You don't know anything you're talking about. These relationships, these human relationships of marriage and all of it, they're going to be entirely different. Because man will be like the angels. Incidentally, they didn't believe in the angels. The Lord straightened them up in a lot of things. Like the angels. Elect angels. Say there's no sin. And there's no death in heaven. There's no need for the reproduction of the race. For we're all secure. So we'll be like the angels. There will not be any giving, taking in marriage. It's a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different existence. The super, don't you know you do err? That's where people err. That's where they go wrong. They just don't know the Scripture. That's why we're commanded and exhorted and taught to study to show ourselves approved. Study, we got to know the Scripture. The Bereans were commendable because they searched the Scripture daily. We need to hide the Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. That's why the Word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. That's why we're born again, and not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Word of the living God. We must know it. We must receive it. We certainly must obey. Now, who would have had the ability, and here the Lord goes back and He uses Scripture. He uses the Pentateuch. He uses the only thing that they kind of accepted in the Old Testament. He goes back to Exodus chapter 3 verse 6 and the word that God gave to Moses. He says, have you never read? How often we read that. Have you never read in the Scripture? Aren't you aware of it? He knew they read it. In fact, they didn't understand it because their hearts were darkened. They were in rebellion against God and the message of God. If they knew that Scripture, they would have been followers of Christ. If they truly knew the Scriptures, they would have reveled in the supernatural, and they would relied in the resurrection, and they would have come down and fallen before the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon Him for their salvation. But their religion was self-deceit and self-righteousness. It was a religion of tradition. It was a religion of their own making. And Jesus quotes from Exodus 3:6, the word that God gave. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's interesting how each time that same phrase is used in God's promise. I'm Abraham's God. I'm his son, Isaac's God. I'm his friend, Jacob's God. I am the God, not of the dead, but the living. Who is serving true and living God, who is given to us by the power of the gospel and the power of his Holy Spirit, knowledge of himself and the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge not only of this life, but the life to come, that Jesus is our resurrection and our life. And he that believes in him, though he physically die, will not only spiritually live, but one day with him. will stand physically upon the earth in a new body, incorruptible and undefiled, in the great day of resurrection. It's a marvelous, I just don't have time to finish, it's a marvelous response that Jesus gives, that we ought to meditate. And of course, what takes place? What do the Sadducees do? What can they do? They're silent. They're silent like the Pharisees. They're silent like the scribes. They're silent, and all they can do is plot the more. Plot the more to rid. To rid them and Israel of his person and his message. And the multitude as we are, we're astonished. For only he who is truly God can speak and teach such marvelous things. Let us pray.